Now, we'd come this evening to conclude the book of Ezra, although my hope is to continue on into Nehemiah after this, as the two books do have connections. The two, they reflect essentially the same period in the history of Israel. But turning to Ezra chapter 10, and the repentance of the people. The particular occasion of this was introduced in chapter 9, where Ezra, we learn, had leaders came to him, leaders of the people, and said in verse 1, in chapter 9, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And in particular in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. And chapter 9 tells us of Ezra's own grief and his confession, prayer of confession, over this. And we come now to chapter 10. It's worth remembering that it is sin that results in the complexities in life that are so difficult to resolve. Many of the things that we face, that we have in our own lives, if you go one way, you're in danger of allowing or condoning what is unacceptable in God's eyes. You go the other way, and the world around you rises in uproar. And today the slogan is, that's not very Christian. We're being told what it is to be Christian. We need to be very careful when we do read such sections like this in Ezra 10. We need to endeavor to recognize what was done at the time and whose was the authority behind this action. Needing to remember as well that this is a record, it's a descriptive passage. It's very dishonest of so many folk who would say that the Bible teaches something or other that they disapprove of, when in fact that passage that they're thinking of is a description, a record, not teaching, not prescription. What is prescribed for believing life in a passage like this, what is rather a description of what was done at the time. Some of these things we need to discern as we go through. Chapter 10 tells us of the particular response of the people, the group, the people of Israel, to that appeal that was made at the beginning of chapter 9. Over those people, those men in particular, who had taken daughters from the nations around them. When Ezra made his response, his outward expression of grief that was recognized by the people around him, also his prayer, he ended that prayer with no specific plea, no specific request to God. What kind of prayer is this? A prayer of confession, for a start. But what will be the outcome as he lays these things in front of God? We find in chapter 10 now that the people themselves are making confession. The people are also getting involved. And we might understand that if God is answering, specifically answering Ezra's prayer, he's doing it by having awakened the hearts of the people and led them to the actions that follow. And so the number of things that we have in front of us in this chapter, we see first of all the insight and the sorrow amongst the people that led them to confession. But that's not all there is to it, and it can never be all that there is to it. There was also, we find, a hope and a commitment that led them to repentance. Let's be very clear that these are different things. I have heard in the past quite a confusion between confession and repentance. We see in this chapter the difference between them. And first of all, then, there is that insight, there's that recognition, there's that awakening amongst the people, perhaps particularly affected by Ezra's behavior and his prayer. And he did this in public in chapter 9. It was very likely some of his purpose doing it in public. Our chief rule when it comes to prayer and confession and grieving over sin and fasting, our chief rule must be as Jesus gave it, to do it privately and to avoid anything that makes other people aware of it. He said, if you're fasting, prepare your face as you go out so that people don't start to think that you're fasting and make something of you because of it. So that needs to be our chief rule, but there are times and places, it would seem, and this may well be one of them, where what Ezra did was in public. He was astonished, we're told, and there were people who were also affected by that, who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They assembled to him. The people in chapter 10, we learn, had their eyes opened to what it was that they had done. And notice too that their chief spokesman, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, in verse 2, that he makes confession. He speaks out something on behalf of the people. But he is not listed at the last part of the chapter. He is not amongst the list of those who did take pagan wives. But he is making confession, saying, the people, we have taken pagan wives. He's prepared, as Ezra had done before him, to include himself in the confession of the people's sin. So he, amongst others, had their eyes opened to what they had done, meaning that they saw it for what it was, as it is before God. Surely these people, these men, knew what they had been doing. They knew it in a simple statement of fact. They knew that they had gone across the border and they had chosen a woman to be with them at the very least, if not a wife. If you read in Malachi, chapter 2 of Malachi, you learn that there were some who put away their first wives, their Jewish wives, in order to marry, in Malachi 2:12, the daughter of a foreign god. So this kind of thing was going on. Surely it was going on, not entirely unawares of what they were doing. But they hadn't seen it, or they had not wanted to see, that it was unacceptable and unhelpful, to say the least. But Ezra 10 tells us that now they did see it for what it was, and many of the leaders who were culpable, they also saw it. And as you read on through the chapter, you realize just how they saw it. You realize that they did see it as God sees it, because when there were steps taken to deal with the problem, there were four men who seemed to have some objection to the way that it was administered, but no one objected to it being done in principle. Everyone who did it seems to have recognized the problem. But what was the problem? What insight do we have into this particular problem? And what place does it have? What help does it give us? It's been interesting reading what others have had to say about this chapter. And there are a number of commentators who incline to think that this was a misguided approach. By the people, almost a racist viewpoint. I'm not convinced that they're reading all the words that are in front of us. They would stress that this is only to be read descriptively, that it's just saying what they did. We're to read what they did, not to learn from what they did, except how not to do things. And maybe Ezra, maybe Shechaniah, maybe the people as a whole, some might well argue they were overzealous. were they? They were not condemned in any way. Something similar took place a bit later, and a very similar approach was taken in Nehemiah 13. God willing, we'll come to that later on. When we read this, that there were marriages, there were men had taken women, and here was a step taken ultimately to send them away. We need to remember Paul's advice for unequal marriage, and there we're talking about a Christian believer married to an unbeliever. But there is a difference in that those were marriages where they had probably both been unbelievers and one became a believer. But the point that Paul makes is that divorce was not at all necessary. It depends. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, too, that when Jesus clarified for the people around him, he said divorce was only given because of the hardness of man's heart. It ought not to be so, Matthew 5:32, and because of the hardness of your hearts, Matthew 19, verse 8. So what do we do with unequal marriage? How appropriate was the action that was taken here? How serious was this as a problem for Israel? Remember too that there have never been any objections to Ruth from Moab, one of the heathen nations around them. There was no objection to her marrying Boaz. In fact, if you were here last week, you would have heard the genealogy, the story of Jesus, would include Ruth. So what is the problem? I think it's indicated to us, our translation, our version of the Bible, translates a word as pagan, in this chapter particularly. Pagan wives. In verse 2, in halfway through the verse, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Doesn't say wives from the peoples of the land, but pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And remember too, in Malachi, you've taken daughters of a foreign god. Not just from a foreign land, but of a foreign god. And that should start to awaken us to some of the things that are behind us. Other translations will use the word foreign here, foreign wives. It's not the word for the nations that was used by Israel. It's a different word. Foreign may be fine here, foreign wives, but in the sense of strange, as we might say, there's a foreign body in this or that. Meaning, there's something that doesn't belong here. Let's say you have a glass of milk, and you see there's something there, and you say, well, there's a foreign body in this. Foreign in that sense. It doesn't belong there. It needs to be removed. Even worse, as it happens, this particular word is used in Proverbs of a prostitute. And some have said, well, maybe, just maybe, this is something even of greater concern regarding the way that these men were. Because there's wording in this that is not quite the same as taking a wife in the fullest sense. It's taking a woman to live with them, for example. Pagan, I think, usefully signals that we're not just talking about a woman like Ruth from one of the surrounding peoples, but a wife who had no intention of leaving behind her gods and her strange beliefs. Think of the story of Solomon, who politically married into different royal families of the area around. And once he had built a temple to the Lord God of Israel, he began building temples to the other gods of his wives, that they were allowed to bring them into the nation. And when folk have said that this is simply a racial thing, that these people are treating this on a national basis, it seems there's something been missing behind that, that there's a neglect of this particular concern that Israel was supposed to maintain throughout their history, from the very beginning of their history. Remember, this was a group of people, a small group of people, and the smaller they are, the more vulnerable they are to the introduction of foreign matter. This was a group of people who had been rescued from exile not long before. And why were they in exile? They were in exile. That was imposed on them primarily because they had fallen away from the true worship of the true God. And why did they do that? You look through the history of Israel and you find that a large impact was because they had been marrying into the nations around them. They had failed to maintain the distinctives of the people of God. It's not that they're Israel, that nation, or the Jewish nation. It's that they are the people of God. Of course, it is desperately unhappy to think that here were women and children who had their homes and it seemed an established life, and they were to be sent away, probably back to their old homes. And people would say, is that the so-called Christian thing to do? Go back to that setting. The people saw that it was the godly thing to do. They were desperately sorry. They called this a trespass. They called this a transgression. They have gone against God. And as it was in Ezra's confession in the previous chapter, I asked the question, after all this, in verse 10 of chapter 9, now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. We've gone through it. You've gone through it, God. You've gone over it and over it and over it with us. And we've suffered for it, and we've come back, and we've suffered for it, and we've come back, and we've suffered for it grand style, and now we've come back again, and even after all this, we've gone and done the same thing again. What's the godly thing to do? Are we to be judged by the way that the world looks on and says that's not very Christian or not? How do they understand it? How does God understand it? The people here saw this as the godly thing to do. They had not been doing the godly thing. They came to recognize that. They felt sorrow. They expressed their sorrow over what they had done. They were affected in their hearts. The effect was no doubt aggravated by the heavy rain, and they were very heavy rains at this particular time of the year, mentioned in verse 9. You could imagine them feeling utterly miserable, both in inside their hearts and just in the context. They were sitting there in the open square, drenched to the bone, realizing that their homes were about to be broken up, or the homes of their friends, if it was not themselves. Perhaps also coming to a recognition that none of this would have happened if they'd listened properly earlier, if they had married within the group. I think I mentioned it before. Somebody raised the question, what would it be like? How much simpler things would be if you take one of the commandments and we obeyed it. You shall not commit adultery is perhaps one of the most notable because of the damage that is all around us in families and relationships and so on. If we'd just listened earlier, if we'd taken God at his word, if they had married within the group, possibly some may have even begun to think, well, all this time since we came back from Babylon, we've had trouble. Maybe that would have been dealt with sooner, more completely, if we'd been faithful ourselves. Maybe. Maybe those troubles that we've had have been God nudging us to return to him, to think on, to examine our own hearts and lives. Paul in Romans chapter 2, he says, don't forget that God in his long suffering and patience, that's his goodness, leading you to repentance. You're not where you should be. You need to return to him, and he's been patient towards you to bring you back. Now, history does, for some at least, look at this, does judge these people quite harshly, that they've discarded their wives and their children. I'm not sure that it's quite so simple as that. The words are very brief and to the point. But surely the question is rather, how does God judge these things? There are so many things for us today where we're told that's not very Christian. It's in interfaith dialogues. Ethical standards on life questions and sexual relations especially. Even the way that we're supposed to do worship and church. But who says? Who is ever going to be our true guide to the truth? Not very Christian, they mean, well, you're not being very loving. But love towards others is no love if we do not love God supremely first. And how do we know we love God if we only if we keep his commandments? 1 John 5:3, or as Jesus himself said, if you abide in my word, if you live in my word. And these people had lived outside God's word for a time. We can learn from this. So the people were struck by what they had done. They prayed. They did seek to know what God's will was. They looked to the law of God. Ezra could not do anything apart from what he saw in the law, even by the instruction of the king who had sent him back to Jerusalem, back in chapter 7. So they felt sorrow, having fallen aside from God, and they made confession. They saw, they were sorrowful, they confessed. And this is quite remarkable. The expression we have as make confession to the Lord God of your fathers in verse 11 and do his will. So there's the two parts here. Not just confession, but to do his will. There's action to follow. But where we have make confession to the Lord God is literally give praise to the Lord God. And the last time this appears is back in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, where we read, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Achan was the one man of all the people who went into Jericho when it fell down, and he thought to himself, God's not going to miss a little bit. And he brought trouble upon the people because he had not abided in God's word. It was so similar. Achan was one amongst these several hundred thousand at least. Here in Ezra chapter 10, if you were to count through the list, and again, those who write on this, they debate this at great length and all come to the conclusion more or less that it's as it stands. Maybe just one or two may have fallen out somewhere along the way. But the list we have is 110 names. By this time, there must have been between 30 and 50,000 people in Judah and Benjamin. So a fairly small proportion that we're told, they said, by their own understanding, they said many have done it. And yes, 110 is a good many. But a fairly small proportion. Very similar to Achan. A small proportion who sinned and presumably to begin with rationalized it. It's just a little sin. It won't matter in the big picture. God won't see us. But look at the pain that it brought. See how it debilitated the people and held them back. Even to the extent they would not otherwise have had to sit in the open square of the house of God trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. But a few brought trouble, and what were they to do? Confess, and bracket that together with these two expressions, give glory to God, give praise to God. That's what confession is. That's what confession is. Confession does glorify God, because confession is quite simply saying, God, you have it right. I don't. I agree with you at last. Your judgment is true. What I have done is sin. You've said it all along. I've tried to avoid it. I give glory to you. Your word is true. I have done wrong in your sight. But that's not all there is to this story. Again, we can learn. If you go as far as saying, I've done wrong, with a whole heart, even that has its limitations. If that's as far as it goes, they were to make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. You see, you can say, I'm wrong. You can confess. You can have the insight. You can be desperately sorrowful, broken in heart, and make a confession. But there's another direction you could take. You could take the direction that Judas took. He did exactly those three things, major things in a man's life. But he despaired over his wrongdoing when he betrayed Jesus. He thought there was no way back. Ezra doesn't bring this out. Shechaniah does. We would hope that Ezra was not despairing. He left it an open question at the end of his prayer in chapter 9. But he only became active again on the urging of Shechaniah. He wasn't the one who spoke of hope. Shechaniah did. The end of verse 2, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Where's he coming from? Where does he get this from? It doesn't tell us. We can only understand that he did have a sight not only of his sin, but also of his God. And his hope stirred him to seek remedies, to do his will. Life can be fascinating. We've spent time over the years with, I would particularly pick out Dutch and Afrikaans people, and both of them would admit with a laugh that their first reaction to any problem is to make a plan. And then they might pray about it. Yes, even as Christians. I've talked to them about it, and they've said, yes, that's probably right. On the other hand, there are, I would say in my experience, many Scots, and perhaps surprisingly, because in other ways they're quite like the Dutch and the Afrikaners. But they would sooner call for prayer, at least in Christian circles, sooner call for prayer and keep on praying. And at times you begin to wonder, well, where's the doing? Now that's the extreme. That's the extreme picture of it. The chapter here tells us, yes, you need the prayer. That was fundamental to this opening up of the problem. But you also need to do. You look at the Bible, saints, and you realize there's a varied mix. Sometimes it will be stronger in one than the other. You've perhaps heard me say how in Matthew's Gospel, how Jesus calls on his disciples to pray for workers for the harvest, and the very next verse, it's the next chapter which is a problem, but at the very next verse, he sends them out into the harvest. They were the prayers, they were the doers, the workers. You read in Exodus 14, we read it this morning. Did you notice how in the middle of that chapter, God says to Moses, as he's standing there on the shore of the sea, he says, why are you crying out to me? Move. Get through that sea. Reach out your hand and it will open. Why are you crying out to me? It's a remarkable question. Through midweek, I put out a note regarding Mark chapter 9. And Jesus says the demons will not be cast out except by very serious and dedicated prayer. Here was a case where prayer was crucial, but then came a time for action. Shechaniah did lead the way, although it does seem that there was some discussion before that. In the middle of verse 3, it talks about, let's do these things according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. So perhaps there had been some discussion behind this, preparing the way. Shechaniah leads the way, but he urges Ezra on, and he says in verse 4, this is your responsibility, because of Ezra's position appointed by the king, most likely, but also as a priest who loved and knew the law of God. So things had to be done. The things had to be done carefully. That was recognized, I think, by the people who were drenched in that rain. And they said, we need to do these things, but there are many people, verse 13, we're not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days. There are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So get their business heads on, work it through it, deal with it carefully. Another indication that this was not just a knee-jerk racist purge that was going on. Those 110 cases took 75 days to deal with, suggesting proper investigation. There were the leaders from the nation who were to go to the various places, and the individuals would have the support of the elders of the village and so on. People who knew the situation. Quite possibly behind all these words is possibly even making arrangements for the support of the women and children who were to be sent away. The words are stated very boldly that they were to be sent away, but we don't know all that's behind it. And it would be unfair to judge them harshly on that. They had a hope. But I think also because of the practicalities that would require delay, one of the things that they did along the way was to make a covenant. That was part of the scheme that was announced in verse 3. Let us make a covenant with our God. It should be literally before our God, and perhaps that has a bearing. And swore an oath. They committed themselves, made a vow that they would do according to this word. It may be a case of covenant renewal, which would be vitally important, having broken the covenant as they had done, bringing themselves under God's covenants again, saying, we will be faithful, do grant your blessings. But it may have also been a sign of their own commitment, along with self-awareness. This is not a matter for one or two days. Ezra, Shechaniah, you can't deal with this while we are here sitting in the rain. But if you don't deal with it while we're sitting here in the rain, give us a week and we may well be thinking otherwise. How often we do that? But they made a covenant, they swore an oath, that they were committed to this. Without a public commitment, it would be all too easy to avoid it when the time arrived. The value of doing this together, it helped them tremendously to persevere in doing what God required of them. It is good, it is important, it is essential to see that you are a sinner. And not just a sinner in general, but to see the sins that you have committed. It's therefore also vitally important that you confess that sin. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. But that's not enough. That leaves you on the brink, in limbo. Leaves you open to falling back into sin over and over again. We need to learn from this. When you see God, when you see your sin, surely you see God as the Holy One. And if you see God in His holiness at all, you must also see him, because that's the way the Bible tells it. It's not just that he is awful in holiness, which he is to the sinner, but also he is the one who gives a hope to the sinner, to the penitent. Unlike Judas, who despaired and killed himself, be like Peter, who cried bitterly but still stayed with God's people. Be like Shechaniah, who says, there is a hope still. In spite of all this, there's still a hope. Why? Because of our God. The way that our God is, he knows his God. He had that fuller sense of the Lord who had loved his people past all provocation. There's still a place to be found in him. Take the prodigal son. let go of all the feeble attractions and miserableness as well of the world, and set yourself to go to him. The prodigal son saw at last what was going on. He made confession. He said, I'm being absolutely foolish here. What did he do next? He said, I will get up and go. And then he got up and went. And it must go through the whole process, the whole sequence. He walked home. He didn't say, well, it can't be. Surely I can't go back. I've made such a mess of it. I must keep on going the direction I'm going. Or let me just stay where I am. It's too much trouble otherwise. He said, no, this is crazy. My father, there is still a hope in spite of all this. Somewhere I'll find a place in my father's house. He got up and he gave his father a chance to show how great his love is. Shek and I did the same. Let's do all this, down into verse 14, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Repentance is not just to see what you've done against God. It's not to sorrow over it or to confess that you've done it. It is to see that hope, and to work on that hope is to turn around. It is to make a difference. It's to deal with the sin and its consequences. It will be very hard, more often than not. To pray, yes, but also to be obedient, to do his will. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow, he had, it would seem, written a letter between 1 and 2 that we have, and had heard from them that they had been made very sorrowful by his letter over a sin that was in the church. But he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How does he know that? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. There's action here. They engage themselves. What vindication. The cleansing of what had brought them trouble. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There's a great deal in this chapter, again, as always, that I haven't been able to open up in detail. And we come to this and verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children, and Ezra finishes with that. And we might say, in one sense, part two follows immediately in Nehemiah. In a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's the reader, you, who are expected to finish the account, to answer an implied question of this account. You'll find that in quite a number of places in the Bible. Jonah is one of the clearest examples, where it ends abruptly with God's question. And there are so many implied questions for us to take heed to and to answer. Where does this leave you? Where does this leave me? Where does it leave the church? And it is primarily the church that should be in mind here, less so than the nation. We have a concern for the nation, but the equivalent, as it were, of the Jews of this time is the church of today. Where does this leave us? Everything through the prophets have been leading to this point. The Lord, throughout the story of Israel, and especially the prophets brought that out very clearly, had been paring down his people to the faithful ones. The question in this chapter is, who will be faithful? It may be very costly. Not just that you might have to break a relationship that had been building over some years with a wife and even children. It may be very costly that today the church has to face being accused of being unchristian, unloving, as we pursue godliness. It may be very difficult, but the question here is, who will be faithful? Christ himself said, Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he said, when he returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Who will be faithful? Surely this is not about a proud people. Look at them. They've been brought desperately low. They were utterly miserable, humble before God, but seeking to be holy to him. They were very sensitive to the benefits of obedience. However hard and misunderstood that may be, but that obedience, because they knew that there was a better and a greater hope, and even as sinners, not to lose sight of that hope, that God will hear the cry of the contrite spirit, and that we're encouraged by this to seek the renewing of his promises to us. Now, leaving it there, and God willing, being able to continue the connections through in Nehemiah in due course. May God bless his word to us.